seeing the woman as defined in verse 18 as a city, and seated upon seven hills, which we'll touch again upon that here in verse 9. But we're down. Let's read verse 4 again. We covered that, but we'll pick it up with that again. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And those colors all certainly have relation to the Roman Catholic Church and the wealth that she possesses, just unimaginable. And then the golden cup in her hand is that golden chalice that is used when they say the Mass, the wafers they put in there called the host, which they believe becomes the body of Jesus Christ, and the wine they believe actually becomes the bread of Jesus Christ. And let me repeat that again. You know, last week, the Catholics believe in what is called transubstantiation. That means that they believe that the prayer of the priest actually turns those elements into the physical body and the physical blood of Jesus Christ. So they believe, a Catholic is taught, as I was taught in First Communion class at about 7 years old, that wafer that you're putting in, that the priest is putting on your tongue, is the body, not a representation, is the body of Jesus Christ. And that's why we're supposed to bite it, we're supposed to let it dissolve, and then Jesus Christ went into your heart, was what is taught. The wine, they may have changed this now, but at that time, only the priest drank the wine, but again, they believed that was the actual blood of Jesus Christ. That's transubstantiation. The Lutherans believe in what is called consubstantiation. They don't believe it becomes the actual body and blood of Jesus Christ. But they do believe that somehow mystically there is the presence of Jesus Christ in the elements. So that's a subtle difference. It is certainly a difference, but there is a subtle difference between what the Catholics believe and what the Lutherans believe. Transubstantiation is Catholics. It's transformed into the body and blood of Christ. Consubstantiation, and I'm not sure what the con stands for. Well, I know what con means, but just that there's a mystical presence of the Lord in the elements. Whereas we don't believe Jesus Christ is there at all. We do it in remembrance of Him. And what's significant is my heart attitude and how I respond and deal with sin in my life. That's what's important for us. But they believe there's something mystical and magical about the actual elements of the Lord's Supper. Ben?
But what's important to us is what the Bible says.
Exactly.
Remember, what they're doing is not scriptural.
Right. Yep. Exactly. So, any other questions on that? Just to... Some had some questions about that last week, and I just want to make sure we have that clear. All right, verse 5. So the woman was seated on this beast, the beast that has seven heads and ten horns upon it. And it says, verse 5, and upon her forehead, that is the woman seated upon the beast, upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery. There's some mysteries in the Bible. But this is one of them. Babylon the Great. So there's a relationship to Babylon. We talked about some of the things that Catholicism has gleaned from pagan Babylonian religions, as well as mixing it together with the Old Testament and then some New Testament and shaking it well and then putting it together. And that's what Catholicism is. Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. So there's kind of three breakdowns to that name there, but this is her name, and this name is on her forehead. And there's really not much more I can give you on that. Probably much more there, but that's, you know, I don't have any more things to expound or expose about that thing, but this is a name which is upon her forehead. Verse 6. And I saw the woman, drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus, And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. And this is one of the distinctions I would make with Islam. And certainly Islam has been guilty of murdering Christians, but not to the extent that Catholicism has. You ever heard of the Spanish Inquisition? I mean, that's what that was about. Read Fox's Book of Martyrs if you want some detail on that. The Saint Bartholomew, can't even say it right. What's that? I was just trying to say Saint Bartholomew's massacre. Okay, and the Huguenots in France were Bible believers who were attacked and murdered by the Roman Catholics. And throughout history, that thing has repeated time and time and time and time again. There were a lot of Christians that died in Nazi Germany. The Jews weren't the only ones who were killed. The Christians were too. And as I mentioned before, Rome had Hitler had a concordat, an agreement with Rome. Because Hitler was a Roman Catholic and is, in fact, a Roman Catholic in good standing with the church to this very day. They have never renounced what he has done. Catholicism has always stood against Israel. They have no place for. They're very anti-Semitic in their beliefs and so forth. And so the blood of the saints, of the martyrs of Jesus, Catholicism's hands are just dripping with that blood, more so than any other single group or organization on the face of the earth today. Verse 7, and the angel said unto me, wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath the seven heads and the ten horns. So he's going to give some explanation to what's been going on here and so forth. This woman and also the beast which she is riding upon. Verse 8. The beast that thou sawest was. That's past. And is not. So, in John's day, the angel's telling him that this beast you saw in this vision is past. And right now is not. And shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. So he's not here now, but he was here in the past, and he's going to come back again. That's a, what do I say, a mimicking of Jesus Christ. He ascended, and he's coming back. That's this beast as well. He goes on here, they that dwell on the earth shall wonder. Well, yeah, something that comes back that has been and is not now and ascends. People are going to wonder after that. Whose names are not written in the book of life. But only a certain group of people is going to wonder about this thing. From the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not, and yet is. Throughout, several times I think we've seen this satanic trinity. You got Satan, who's the dragon. But then there's some manifestations of him. There's the beast, there's the false prophet, and there is the Antichrist. Satan's here. He hasn't gone away. He yet is. But there are some manifestations or maybe even if you please, incarnations of him, I believe, that have existed, was, but is not here now. And he's going to ascend out of the bottomless pit. Go back to Revelation chapter 9, verse 11. Revelation 9:11. Revelation 9 begins with the star from heaven falling, and there's a key given to the bottomless pit. And out of the pit comes these locusts and so forth. But then we read about these locusts in these next verses leading up to verse 11. And then it says in verse 11, "And they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue hath his name Apollyon." And both of those names refer to a destroyer, or a destroyer, who is the king of this host, this horde that comes out of the bottomless pit. In Revelation 17, this beast upon which the woman is seated comes out of the bottomless pit. Chapter 11, verse 7. "And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them and kill them." And then all of chapter 13 basically is talking about this beast that comes out of the bottomless pit. Who is this beast? Well, look what it said here again in chapter 17, in verse 8. "The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit, and go into perdition." Look at John chapter 6. John chapter 6, verse 70. Jesus is speaking here, and he says this. John 6 and verse 70. "Jesus answered them, Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a," not the, but "is a devil. He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. Now the Lord chose Judas, who he here calls a devil, purposely. He knew what he was doing. Look at chapter 17. John 17 and verse 12. John 17, 12, "While I was with them in the world," and this is as he's praying his high priestly prayer just prior to the betrayal, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." Jesus Christ called Judas Iscariot a devil. Now he calls him the son of perdition. I think Judas Iscariot is more than just a human being. I think he is, in a sense, now it's not the same as Jesus Christ, but in a sense, an incarnation of the devil. Now, we know that at some point later, when the sop was given to him, it says that Satan entered into the heart of Judas Iscariot. So I get it. There's a difference there. But there's still, you put these two verses together, and there's something here. Now go to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, verse 25. This is as the apostles, the disciples, are choosing a replacement for Judas. And verse 24, "They prayed and said, Thou Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. These three scriptures, I believe, indicate that there's something unique about Judas Iscariot. Now, maybe I'm stretching it to make him an incarnation of Satan, but that there's something here. And I don't claim to fully understand the whole thing, but there's something here that sets Judas Iscariot apart from the other disciples. A devil, the son of perdition, who went to his own place. And then in chapter 17, this beast comes out of the bottomless pit and says, shall go to perdition. And those that aren't written in the book of life from the foundation of the world are going to wonder after this one who was and is not and yet is. I'll submit this. You can discard it if you want. But I think there's indication, at least to speculate, that Judas Iscariot's going to come back in the tribulation period. Somehow related to Satan and the Antichrist. Questions or comments? Bunny? Which verse are you talking about?
Verse 8. The beast that
of Revelation 17?
Yes.
Okay.
That thou sawest was and is not and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit. I always thought that was associated with chapter 13, verse 3. It says, I think this is the one, the Antichrist, where he's wounded to death.
Mm-hmm.
So he was and is not. In other words, he died, but now he is. I always thought, could that have reference to that also?
It could. Mm-hmm. Dan?
Earlier you made the statement of the Catholic Church is anti-Semite.
Mm-hmm.
What can you add to that to help us understand? What kind of evidence do you have for that? Crusades were against more than just Jews. They were actually against the
Islam. Yeah.
They were against Jews too, though, right?
No, it's pretty much Islam. It was a response to the spread of Islam at that time. Yeah. Off the top of my head, I
you taught on that one time with the what's the hierarchy, the higher order of the Catholic Church, the
Pope?
No.
The cardinals.
The Jesuits.
Oh yes.
So
yeah.
About the
In recent days, the Pope has repeatedly sided with Islam against Judaism, or the Jews. They believe that that land belongs to the Palestinians. I guess that's the one thing that I can give you is that you can easily check out. There's been a number of statements on that showing that that's where they are. But
historically, how have they been against the Jews?
I guess whenever there's been an opportunity, they've always sided with the enemies of the Jews rather than with the Jews.
I know there was a connection between Islam and Hitler against the Jews. And if Hitler was Catholic, perhaps there's a connection there. Hitler had basically an ambassador who negotiated with Islam, the representatives of Islam, have at least a two-pronged approach against the Jews.
Mm-hmm.
But I don't know if that was Catholicism in action or not, because I really wasn't aware that he was a Catholic.
Mm-hmm. You know, off the top of my head, I don't have anything to give you other than what little bit I've given you. Phil?
Well, the Franco, the guy that ruled Spain until, when did he die? 70s or 60s? He was pure Catholic, the Catholic. completely anti-Jewish. Mm-hmm. I believe, right? Anti-Christian and anti-Jewish.
Mm-hmm. I know that, I can't give you any sources on this, but one of the, a lot of times Christians are accused of being, accusing the Jews of being Christ killers. But that's Catholicism. They're the ones that are promoting that. They're the ones that, back in the, in the 30s and so forth, there was a lot of strife and stress about that, and Catholicism was the driving force behind that. Of calling the Jews the Christ killers, and saying, well, you crucified our Savior. Well, I crucified my Savior because of my sin, but that's a Roman Catholic driven thing there too. But I can't give you any sources off the top of my head to check that thing out. But anyone else? Any other questions or comments? Jennifer. Mm-hmm.
And how he, and then there was this one thing, is he even a Christian? I mean, it's just really strange, some of the articles, and just, even within the past week, how it just seems like Catholicism is kind of just starting to, it's doing something.
Mm-hmm.
I feel like it's just kind of absolving these sins of abortion and then letting people get divorced easier and stuff. It's just interesting.
And, I wouldn't rule out some kind of an agreement or a joining between Islam and Catholicism. That, that's completely within the realm of possibility from what I see. But there's a lot of changes. I went to Bible school with a guy named Scott Caton up in Rochester. And Scott hung around a while after graduation. In fact, he taught for a year or two, I think, in the Institute after he graduated up there, remained on staff at First Bible and so forth. But then probably after about 5 years or so, I think it was, he became a Presbyterian. And not a Bible Presbyterian, some of the more liberal Presbyterians. And we knew, he and his wife, and were friends with him and everything. But now, I think it was, three years ago, 4 years ago, he has become an ordained Roman Catholic priest. Yes, he's married. He's got three children. And I think he's the first one that they've allowed to do that, to come in like that. And look up the name Scott Caton, and I'm sure you can find articles and stuff on him. But we knew this guy. In fact, what was that you saw about him just the other day? Okay, there's a lot of changes going on in Catholicism, but it's all, come on home, kids, you've been wandering too long, come back to Mama, she'll take care of you. Ron?
I think it's been less than 100 years ago the Catholic Church considered Protestants heretics.
They still do. I have told them, in personal work on the streets and stuff, I've talked to Catholics, and I have been told a number of times, unless I come back to the Catholic Church, I will never get to heaven. Sorry, my Savior doesn't agree with you. But, they believe we're heretics. But they're trying to bring the wayward ones back into the fold. And this ecumenicism, on all levels, with the charismatic movement, with just everybody getting together, all these things, Catholicism is using anything she can to try to get control. Drunk with the wine of her fornication, she readily and easily sells herself for the sake of gaining control. And, I believe Mussolini of course, he was the Italian emperor, but he had the agreements with the Pope, And just you look at some of that stuff. It's just amazing to see the ties there. Ben.
And the Baptists were never part of the Catholic Church.
Right.
But they say we are the Catholics. Mm. And what's sad is part of fundamentalism thinks that.
Yep.
Bob Jones University.
Mm-hmm.
Their historical documents and everything they teach their students is from a, oh well, we were once part of the Catholic Church.
Mm-hmm.
No Baptists weren't.
They weren't
Baptists. They weren't. Yeah, maybe Bob Jones. Yeah, they're not Baptists.
No, they're Methodist.
Yeah.
But Dr. Bob Senior is a Methodist.
Okay.
He was a good man.
Oh, absolutely. Yeah. And so is Bob Jones III. Good man.
Mm.
Well, okay. I went through ordination. I like him.
Yeah.
So whatever. I don't know what he did or whatever,
yeah.
But preach a good sermon.
Yeah. So. Any other questions or comments?
Honey? Historically, I'm reading a book called America and Israel right now, and in that book, the Pope, if you study the history of the Middle Ages and so forth, the Pope really controlled the nations of Europe by controlling who could be king and who could be in power. And historically, Europe has always persecuted Jews. More, you know, they've been, and maybe not openly all the time, but Jews have always been more persecuted there than they ever have been in the United States.
Mm-hmm.
And that is probably one of the things that comes from.
Anyone else? Bunny?
The Emperor Nero, was he a Roman Catholic? Do you know? Because
that was, Catholicism really wasn't in existence then. It was, Constantine was really the early formation of the Roman Catholic Church. And what he was doing was marrying, trying to create harmony in his kingdom. So he took paganism and Christianity and robbed from pagan Babylonianism and put all these things together to try to bring this harmony. And, of course, set himself up as the head of the church, as an emperor as well. And that's where the idea of the state church came into being. And it's, you know, it was centuries in the development, but that was the beginnings of it there about 325 A.D. with Constantine. Phil?
When we toured the Vatican, when you go there, like, and you look at the Sistine ceiling and stuff like that, you realize the power and the money that's in that place. It's unbelievable.
Mm-hmm.
You couldn't even, I mean, just that one building.
The statue.
Yeah.
Michelangelo's one of the most popular artists of the time.
Mm-hmm.
They bought and painted all the ceilings and made all the sculptures.
Mm-hmm.
I mean,
yep.
Just that one building, I think, looking at everything we've seen in Washington, D.C., there's nothing even comparable.
Yeah.
Just to that one building.
Yeah.
This is amazing.
Yeah. Well, isn't that called the Cathedral of the Plains out in Victoria?
Mm-hmm.
It would be probably about 80 miles east of where we lived in Kansas. It's right along Route 70 or Interstate 70, Victoria, Kansas. It's probably, it's probably about the size of Madisonburg, maybe. But you go out there, and there's this huge cathedral out there, and I forget what it's modeled after. But it's modeled after some famous cathedral or something. But just, you know, out in the middle of nowhere, northwest Kansas, is this probably now $1 billion building. I mean, with the gold and all the ornate artwork and everything in that thing. And it's, you know, I don't know how tall the thing is, but it's huge. And that's one example. That is repeated in towns throughout the U.S., in Mexico, in Spain, all around the world. Some of the most poverty-stricken places. But you see these very big, ornate, just extravagant buildings that Catholicism has. And I'd mentioned last week the book Vatican Billions by Avril Manhattan, written back in the early 80s. So, I mean, that's what, 30 years old? Is that right?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, 30 years old. And he talked about then about the wealth and the holdings of Catholicism. I mentioned the stocks that they hold, the artworks, the property, the buildings. Just, it's mind-boggling. And he documents this stuff in that book. But it's just amazing, the wealth and the power that they have because of their wealth, as well as the fear that they instill in the hearts of the people. And that there is a fear there. As a Catholic growing up, they built a nice Lutheran church just about a half a mile away from our house. We lived 2.5 miles from town, and there was this Lutheran church that was built. And I says, "Mom, why can't we go there? You know, we could walk to church." "No, no, no, we don't go there." And till I got saved, I had never been in a church outside of a Roman Catholic church, except for maybe one or two weddings, at 23 years old, because you don't do that. You don't go to another church, because that's evil. And that fear, and they hold your, they teach you that they hold your soul. It was you, Bunny, that Van had the promise to raise the kids Catholic when you got married, and that's what they do. You got to make this vow to the church before we will agree to marry you, that you're going to raise. We don't care about him; he can do what he wants, but we want those kids because we want to get them young, and we want to lock those hearts in fear so that we've got them for the rest of their lives. And the money that they just, the wine of the cup of full of the abominations and filthiness of her fornication, that's Catholicism.
My great aunt was a Catholic.
Mm-hmm.
And she just about starved herself. I remember my parents would take food over to her,
mm-hmm.
so that she wouldn't starve. But I mean, the Catholic Church just—they drained her.
Yep.
You know, and she'd went to the priest, and the priest would say, "Well, his hand is still in purgatory, so you've got to pray." I mean, it's so silly, you know, that his hand.
Yeah.
But she believed it. You know.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and see, you're not supposed to question anything. I mean, any of the kids, and when we're going to catechism class and stuff, you didn't question. You just, you believed. You accepted it, and you believed it.
I remember growing up, during Easter, during the Semana Santa in Spain, you always would go to these parades and see these men, the Catholic Church would put them on. They did have chains, they have, nails screwed into their hands, they were bleeding, they were walk around the streets almost naked,
mm-hmm.
and they, to them, it's not Christ didn't pay the price once and it's done.
Yeah.
They believe that they have to continue to punish themselves.
Yep.
Somehow.
And
it was frightening for a child,
Mm-hmm. Oh yeah.
That happened constantly. I never prayed. You have people doing this.
And that they use that fear to just further keep you captive. Did Ben, you have something? Or?
Yeah, the guy at Penn State that I worked with grew up Catholic, and he said, I don't know how often they'd have, the priest would have the money talk, the money sermon, and he would browbeat those people to give and to give and to give. And he got upset and didn't go anymore, but it bothered him.
Yeah.
It really, really bothered him that he didn't go, but he felt like he couldn't afford it.
Mm-hmm.
So, it's money.
Yep. Yeah. Phil?
I was trying to find it. I couldn't find it. There's a verse that says, unless I'm wrong, right? There's a verse that says something about the fact that if it wasn't for the time to come, even the very elect would be deceived.
Mm-hmm.
That's 24. And that's always been a question to me. Like, how, if it's the Antichrist, how would, how would somebody like myself or, us be deceived by this? But if you put the Catholic Church and you put a Judas Iscariot, Iscariot? I'm assuming that Judas Iscariot deceived the other 11. No, the other 11 didn't know he was a devil. But if you get the combination of that, I could see how even somebody like the Catholic Church does all the right stuff to get the right people in there, and people start following that.
Mm-hmm.
It's good. I mean, from the outside, it looks good. It's moral, but it's really not. It's evil with a face on it.
Yep.
That's just interesting. I never put those kind of three things together.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, like Ben said, that's Matthew 24. Except these days be shortened, the very elect. Can't get it right now, but
my question is always been, how can the elect be deceived by an antichrist? But it's not really an antichrist; it's a type of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, he's doing miracles, ascending up out of the pit.
He's not a wicked person.
Mm-hmm.
He's a pope, and people adore him.
Mm-hmm. Yep, Bunny. Do you want the ones in Revelation or the ones out of John and Acts, or all of them?
The ones that were not in Revelation.
John 6, verses 70 and 71. John 17, 12. And Acts 1, 25. Let's see. Verse 9. And here is the mind. I'm not even sure if I finished this today. Verse 8. The beast thou sawest was, is not, shall send out of the bottomless pit, go into perdition. They that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names are not written in the book of life. And when they beheld the beast that was and is not and yet is. Here is a mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. Like we mentioned, verse 18, it defined the woman as a great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. And now he says that the seven heads are seven mountains. So the city, the woman, is seated on seven mountains, and the Vatican is known as the city on seven hills. That there's that connection there. Verse 10. And there are seven kings. Five are fallen. Now, I've often associated these sevens together. I don't think they are, because he said the seven heads are seven mountains. So these seven kings don't have a relationship to the seven heads or the seven mountains. There are seven kings. Five are fallen. Now, I'm not even going to try to identify those, because they're gone. They're done. As John writes this, these are history. One is. But John wrote in the first century. Domitian was the Caesar, the one who persecuted John, who had boiled him in oil and sent him out to the Isle of Patmos. So this Roman Caesar is the one that is during John's time. And the other is not yet come. Number six is Domitian. Number seven hasn't come yet. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. He's going to have a relatively long term in office, or relatively short term in office, excuse me, the seventh one. Verse 11, and I don't know how far we'll get with this, but we'll go ahead and start it. The beast that was and is not, even is the eighth, and is of the seven, and goeth into perdition. So at John's perspective in the first century, the one is Domitian. Who's coming? That's unidentified. But he's going to be there a short time. And then there's one that's going to come out, an eighth, who is somehow connected with all seven of these previous kings, that's going to come to power. He's of these seven kings. Verse 12. And the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. So we come again, coming into play now is there's the seven kings, then an eighth that comes out of them, but then we've got ten more. And I believe this ties us back to Daniel chapter 2. And I know we won't finish this, but let's go ahead and just give it a quick run just to kind of whet your appetite and maybe give you a little bit of food for thought to better take a run at it next week. Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2 is the first vision that Daniel reveals to Nebuchadnezzar here. And let's pick it up and start in verse 37 of Daniel chapter 2. Daniel 2 and verse 37. Or verse 36. This is a dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings. For the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field, the fowls of heaven, hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. So in the vision, the first thing he saw was a head of gold. He identifies that as Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. Verse 39, after thee shall rise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth, and the fourth kingdom. So after the Babylonians was the Media-Persian Empire, and after the Media-Persian Empire was the Greek Empire, and after the Greek Empire, the fourth kingdom is the Roman Empire, which brings us up to the first century, Domitian and John. The fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron is broken in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these, shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay, and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. But there shall be in it the strength of iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, how many toes? Ten kingdoms. And these toes of the feet, part of iron, part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, we're not even going to get into this, but this is interesting, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And in the days of these kings of the toes, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom? See where we've gone? From this image, gold, I think it was silver, then brass, yeah, and then iron mixed with clay. And then suddenly we've jumped to the millennium. Verse 44, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall be break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. But all this is suddenly just condensed into this one single vision at this time in Daniel's day, which we see now is just really spread out over several millennia. But you start with that kingdom and go down to this Roman Empire, and then those ten toes being again that revived Roman Empire, which comes into play when we get into the tribulation period. And we'll stop there for tonight. Any questions before we wrap it up? Phil?
Does this potentially match up with Daniel 11:2? It says, when the seventh come, he cometh and continues short that would be the seventh one.
Mm-hmm.
And the beast that was and is not, he is the eighth. Daniel 7, there's that razor for the person comes right before the razor of taxes. He's there for a very short period of time, and then the Antichrist would be the eighth one.
I had.
That's the one that comes in peaceably and obtains the kingdom by flatteries and takes it the rest of the way through.
I hadn't made that connection, but I think that you're correct. There is, and I was going to go to chapter 7 next, but we don't have time tonight, but Daniel 7 is another, the next vision there that he gets, and you see the correlation as well. Jennifer?
I was just going to say, I want to study it more, but I think if that's the case, I thought there in Daniel, it talked about after he came to power, he had a wound to himself, the Antichrist. And then he dies and comes back to life.
And that's in Revelation. I can't remember if that's, is it in Daniel? I know it's in Revelation, but so it's in both of them now. Okay.
And he's a little horn. That's the Antichrist, correct?
Yes.
Little horn in Daniel mm-hmm. chapter.
He's the one with the womb.
Yeah.
He has a mouth that speaketh great.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I mean, this all ties together. And it's, you know, God gave some of these guys centuries ago, millennia ago, insight into some of this, or revelation of some of this, but not a complete revelation. But then we get back to Revelation, suddenly it sheds more light on what's going on back here. And it all ties together. Any other? Pat?
And he also made this statement about possibly being killed. And I wonder if maybe this could be setting a stage for that. That's just something I heard on Fox News. So
I wouldn't deny it. I mean, I try to be careful about pulling some of this stuff too much in because it's just it gets speculative, and then you can kind of embarrass yourself. So. Like 88 reasons why the Lord's going to return in 88. And then the next year the book was 89 reasons why the Lord's returning in 1989. And it's 2015 and he hadn't come back yet. So, anything else before we wrap it up tonight?